Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Merciful God and Father, Lord, we thank you, O Lord, for this day. We confess how lovely is your dwelling place. Lord, that dwelling place in the Old Testament was found in the temple in Jerusalem, with the beauty of its architecture and its decorations. But now you've placed that beauty in your church, which you're building into a living temple and a holy city. And as we gather here today, O Lord, together, whether we're here in person or gathering online, we're so thankful for your presence that we can, Lord, be filled with praises and with thanksgiving shown toward you. Bless us in the singing of your praise today. We pray too for your blessing upon your word. Grant your blessing toward your servant and the calling that he's been given to proclaim your word. And Lord, empower us as well with your Holy Spirit, that we would understand and grow in our faith, and that you would help us in our trials and in our sorrows when we are uncertain as to what lays ahead for us, to trust in your goodness and faithfulness toward us. And so, Father, hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn once again to the book of Job. So we continue in our series on this book, Job chapter 21. This will be our scripture reading and our text as well. But obviously there is a discussion going on here, so we will see this in context of what we have looked at so far. Job chapter 21. And verses 1 to 34. That's found on page 594 of the Pew Bible. Job 21, beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?' Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows of God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind, and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, 'God says, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? Can anyone teach God? knowledge, since he judges those on high. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face? And who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. I'll encourage you to have that passage open once again, Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many people turn to this book when they're in distress, and it's not really surprising why they would. It helps us to grapple with questions about God's mysterious ways. Joni Erickson Tada, a well-known Christian author and speaker who suffered a car accident and became a paraplegic as a result of that, is certainly one who understood that and who did search God's sovereignty by turning to Job in her time of difficulty. And she writes, "When I learned that my paralysis was going to be permanent, it raised even more questions. I was desperate to find answers. Job, I reasoned, had suffered terribly and questioned God again and again. Perhaps I could find comfort and insight from his search for answers." But after reflecting on this and going through the book and thinking about it, she writes, "What if God consented suddenly to answer all my queries? Could I even begin to handle it? I would have been like it would have been like pouring million gallon truths into a 1 ounce container, dumping a water towel into a paper cup." So she didn't find answers to her exact questions, but she did have one answer from God. And that's the passage that is on top of the cover of the bulletin today, from Romans chapter 11. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, right now, what we're looking at is the second round of speeches between Job and his friends. In each round, one of them speaks and then Job replies. So this is the second set of those types of discussions. We've heard from Eliphaz. We've heard a little from Bildad the Shuhite. We haven't heard from Zophar yet. He speaks in the chapter before this, to which Job is replying. And the unique character of chapter 21 is it captures the discussion thus far. The time has come for a direct rebuttal of his friend's remarks. So hear God's word today from Job 21 under that theme, Job's rebuttal. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. 3 points. First, an answer to his friends. Secondly, an assessment of his answer. And then thirdly, anatomy of the soul. Anatomy of the soul. So first of all, an answer to his friends. The first point here. Well, he begins by pleading for them to pay attention. Listen carefully to me. Bear with me. Put your hand over your mouth. And again, he's looking for genuine consolation. He's addressing all three friends here, but he appears to want to get Zophar's attention in particular. He's speaking in the singular. He's using a little bit of sarcasm here in verse 3 as if to say, you know, put up with me and what I have to say, and then you can mock me all you want, because that's what you've been doing all this time. But the important thing that we must note here is he's clearly hurt by what Zophar has said. Last week in the My Redeemer Lives passage, Job 19. We read from Job 19, verse 2, where Job says to Bildad, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words?" You know that saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt me." That's the child's nursery rhyme, right? It's not true. Words do hurt. They break up marriages. They break up relationships in the church community. Words against brothers and sisters in the Lord. I was listening last week to an online speech from a member in Parliament in Calgary, Michelle Rempel. Some of you know her. And she was addressing the problems in the federal policies with regard to the hotel quarantine and the alleged abuse that took place last week with that. She had great concern about that, great concern for that for herself, personally speaking. And it was in the context of herself taking the mandatory 14-day quarantine after crossing the Canadian border and some of her experiences with that. And it's what she said in particular about the amount of personal attacks that she receives on a daily basis. Death threats. Words of assault to her own body. And she was very emotional about it. It was very sad. That's the kind of world we live in today. And it's a reminder about our words. We may, you know, disagree with our politicians. Certainly in these days, we are given that opportunity to address, to speak our minds. They are, after all, thick-skinned politicians. They should be able to handle what we have to say to them, right? "For sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt." The thing is, it's not true. And we can let them know our thoughts, and we ought to be engaged appropriately, but let's remember that they are people. And some of them are even our brothers, locally. I don't envy their position one bit. Words do hurt, as James 3 tells us. James 3, "And the tongue is a fire in a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Well, it's clear that Job was hurting, and it's no wonder. Zophar had just preached a sermon which could have been entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," chapter 20. And if you're familiar with that, that's Jonathan Edwards' sermon, his famous sermon that he preached to a New England congregation back in the 1700s where people were said to cling to the pews with their white knuckles and crying audibly. So far, sermon in chapter 20 is basically that the wicked die prematurely. You see, Zophar was concerned only about the negative and not the positive. It's not quite Christian thinking. Zophar was concerned about nailing Job and his guilt. And his thesis was essentially, it's the evil who perish quickly. Their wealth doesn't last. Their riches are of no advantage to him. The implication being, this has happened to you, Job, because you're wicked. And Job's reply is not so. You know, if you look at verse 7, this is why he's stating all these things. He says the wicked live on. They grow. Indeed, verse 13 says that they grow old and increase in power. The word for power means physical prowess or prosperity. You know, their bulls breed with great vigor, and their cows calve without fail. They send their children out to play and watch them frolic like spring lambs. That's the wicked. So what you're saying so far is not true. It's not true. You got it wrong. Well, what about Bildad, the Shuhite? He's also finished preaching a fire and brimstone sermon in chapter 18. And he too has had some hard things to say. He has called death the king of terrors, and it comes on the wicked. Sulfur is put on the place of a corpse. You know, you put sulfur, brimstone on a dead body. And not only this, the memory of that person is forgotten. He has neither son nor posterity among his people. That's from chapter 18, verses 15 and following. So this is his words to Job. He's saying, this has happened to you because you're wicked. What a thing to say to someone who's just lost 10 of his children. Imagine saying that to someone. Dreadful words. You're going to have no posterity. This has happened because you're bad. His conclusion, Job doesn't know God. For the wicked die childless, as Job was about to do. And so Job is contradicting this as well. In chapter 21 and verse 8, talking about the wicked, he says, their descendants are established with them in their sight, in their offspring before their eyes. The wicked are blown like chaff. That's what his friends say, and that's true. But Job replies sarcastically, really? How often? How often does that happen? They get to see their children succeed. They get to watch and enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are peaceful and free from fear. They never experience God's disciplining rod. And so Job's point is, it's more complicated than you're making it out to be. And it doesn't follow the pattern that we expect it to. Yes, the wicked are driven like chaff. That's what Psalm 1 says. But how often does it actually take place? Well, his friends have an answer for that too. God sometimes punishes their children instead. Another arrow against Job. A notion that he finds inherently unjust. What dreadful words to say to someone who's just lost his family. And then there's Eliphaz. Well, we looked at him before already. where he insisted that the righteous never suffer. All suffering is due to the consequences of a certain sin. And we've noted that. Eliphaz in chapter 4, again in chapter 15, what he does is he calls into question Job's right to pursue this constant querying of God's ways when there is death. Job should not be questioning God. He shouldn't be asking these questions of God again and again. Job's not impressed. His friends have proven to be faithless. They've broken trust. It's obvious that these men had little to no suffering in their own lives. And Zophar, the first one that we mention as he's talking about the wicked losing all their possessions, it's almost like he's a little bit envious of Job. In fact, it would seem that almost all three of these friends like the sound of their own voices, that they've forgotten Job in his suffering. And so we could summarize what's been said in this way. There are many wicked people who prosper and become very powerful. They prosper, their families prosper, and yet they defy God, as he says in verse 14. Yet they say to God, "Depart from us, we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" That's Job's perspective. What his friends have said is nonsense. Well, it brings us to our second point, which is the assessment of what he's saying. And what Job says is true to a point. God does bring rain on the just and the unjust. Not just on the just, but on the unjust as well. And there's a reason for this. He shows his general benevolence to all his creatures so that they'll be drawn away from their sin and repent and turn to God, to his grace. So God has an evangelistic purpose in all that he does. Jesus said, "You are to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Or think of Romans 2, where Paul is dealing with the judgment of God in that context, Romans chapter 2. And Paul points out that the patience of God is to bring the wicked to what? The patience of God is to bring the wicked to repentance. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now that doesn't deny the justice of God, delayed or not. Everyone is responsible to God for their own sin. The fact that Job had difficulty with delayed retribution does not in any way contradict anything that we find elsewhere in the Bible about God's retribution on the wicked. We just read the second commandment this morning. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." But does that mean that he inflicts punishment for sins on future generations yet unborn? Well, there's every reason to think that the generations which are punished share in the sins of the father. It's not that they're being punished for something for which they themselves are not guilty. They are the generation. That's what's being assumed there. They are the generation that hate God. Because in Israel's law system, it strictly forbade inflicting the death penalty on anyone other than the offender. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. "Fathers shall not put to death children because of their children, nor should children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for their own sin." So Job's point about the wicked getting off scot-free and not having anything ever go wrong with them, the truth is the wicked may not be judged in this life. You see, what's being grappled with here is what the psalmist in Psalm 73 grappled with. His feet had nearly slipped, he says. He was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's kind of like the questions that other generations of the saints have asked as well. Why is it that the wicked are prospering and the godly are in deep trouble? Who of us have not felt that way sometimes, you know? You look at the world and you say, why is it that way? It's hard to be a Christian. There's a cost that's involved in being a follower of Christ. But for the world, what do they have to do? Nothing. They have it so easy. No problems. They get by just fine. And that's what the prophet Habakkuk struggled with as well. Habakkuk's complaint was in the days of Judah when their wickedness seemed to go unchecked. We read the words of Habakkuk chapter 1 and the first couple of verses there. He cried out, how long? How long, O Lord? Shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentions arise. And it seems that way sometimes. You know, we can be grieved in our hearts about that until, as Asaph did, as he entered the sanctuary of God and he understood their end, said, truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. And it shows us again that the judgments of God against the wicked are judged according to their sin, whereas the punishment of God on the righteous is what? The punishment of God on the righteous is corrective. It's meant to chasten us. For our loving Father disciplines his true sons so that we learn godliness and so that we receive comfort from God's promises to us in Jesus Christ. Well, we look at this with one more point, our third point, anatomy of the soul. And here's where we can really appreciate the expressions of the heart. There's no hiding any feelings here. There's no hiding of lament or mourning the losses. And it's like a page out of the opening of the commentary on the Psalms by John Calvin when he says, I have been wont to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. And you could say that about Job too. It's for that reason that the saints throughout history have turned to Job to help them in their difficulties. It's why Joni Erickson Tada turned here. She had questions, many questions, where she didn't find answers. But she found expressions for her perplexities and for her anxieties. And that shows us the unity in Scripture and in the Christian truth. We have saints who have lived in different times and are totally from different cultures as us. We read of David and Elijah and Ruth, Mary, the mother of Christ. We're a million miles apart in terms of everyday experiences. But we see that with all of these saints, they suffered with doubts, with trials, with fears, had deep-seated anger, were frustrated. And so when we're tempted to sing that old song, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Lord, nobody knows my sorrow." That's not exactly true. We're not alone. Others have gone through similar experiences, if not exactly the same as ours. And there's also a reminder here to not hide our feelings. You know, some of us do that. Others are very quick with their words and quick to express how they feel, where others do not. Not all of us are the same, and we ought not to. We are too quick, rather, to judge someone who's phlegmatic or more reserved, because not all of us are Tiggers. Some of us are Eeyores. But when we're confused about things in life, about God's dealings with us, it ought not to surprise us. Because Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways." God is not us. He is not the sort of person that we are. God's ways are perplexing. They don't always make sense to us. Think of Joseph in Egypt, you know, did life make sense to him when he was there? Was it not a time of perplexing? And so it is with us. We don't understand, but God has a purpose. We're going through trying times. Let's also remember that these can be great temptations when the pressure is on. And when we're undergoing trials, the devil can also use these times to blind us to God's goodness. He can tempt us to doubt the Lord. That's what he did to Jesus in his 40-day test in the wilderness. Temptations are incredibly powerful. Jesus was tempted to not trust God. But let's remember, most of all, the love of our Father who is in control. Let us remember Jesus who prays for us and who knows the troubles that we have seen. So that when we're tempted to say, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, nobody knows the sorrows, nobody knows but Jesus," as that song goes. For he was tested. He suffered for sin. He triumphed over it. He triumphed over Satan so that we can have eternal life in him. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, thank you again for your word to us. And thank you for this passage, for this discussion between Job and his three friends recorded for us, for our instruction. We thank you for the wisdom that we can receive from it. Thank you, Lord, for your word that helps us to understand and to unravel some of the mysteries that are here. We thank you for your Spirit also, who teaches us. Help us, Lord, to rest in you and to rest in your sovereignty over us. It's true, Lord, we do not always understand your ways. You are not us. You are sovereign. And so, Lord, help us to remember that though your ways are mysterious, they are perfect in every way. Help us to trust in you, even when life is perplexing and confusing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.